let's get into it. Find your Bible, find your way to Hosea chapter 3. We're going to talk once again about God's astonishing love. And this is the last of this series. I'm just going to do four sermons in this book. Feel free to read the rest of the book, but I have a different series planned out for the summer. But really, chapters 1, 2, and 3 capture the essence of the entire message of the book of Hosea. Let's start by talking about limitations. Limitations are everywhere. If you like to tweet, there's a limited number of characters you're allowed to put in your tweet. If you want to post a video to Instagram, there's a limited number of seconds you're allowed to put on your video. If you're called in for a job interview, you have a limited, finite amount of time to summarize how awesome you are and why that person should hire you. If you're on a first date, very critical, young people, if you're on a first date, you just have a very short window of time to impress that other person. So they want to go out with you again and again and again. Oftentimes in life, we're forced into circumstances where we have to summarize our message, get to the point. Now, God, of course, is not limited. God can take as much time as he wants to say whatever he wants. But I think he knows our attention span sometimes is a little limited. And so while this entire book, from beginning to end, all 66 books, is the gospel of God, there's a couple points in the Bible where God takes it all and he succinctly summarizes it into like one chapter. And one of the most famous chapters where we see the Bible summarized is in John chapter 3. And we know that one, especially John chapter 3, verse 16. The love of God, sending his son, dying so that we might be reconciled to God and not die eternally. That's famous. And in John chapter 3, what we really have is the eternal gospel of God being summarized as having been accomplished in Jesus Christ. But there's other places in the Bible where we also see the gospel. We see the gospel in the Old Testament. If you go to Hosea chapter 3, we do not see the gospel summarized in Christ, but we see the gospel portrayed through Hosea. And uniquely, Hosea's name means salvation. Jesus' name means salvation. God communicated his gospel not only through the God-man Jesus Christ, but he also chose to communicate the gospel centuries before Jesus through the prophet Hosea. And we're going to spend some time looking at that this morning. And really, as we look at this passage, what we'll discover in keeping with John chapter 3 and other famous passages of our Bible that summarize the gospel so well, you could summarize the gospel literally into like 12 words. 12 words. The gospel summarized into 12 words. Here they are. We sin and God seeks. We owe and God pays. God calls and we repent. That's the gospel in 12 words. It's in John 3. It's in Hosea chapter 3. And the reason why the gospel, the basics of the gospel are spread across the entire whole of our Bible is because it's for all people for all times. God does not save people based upon law and then change over to grace. He's always saved people based upon grace. It's been grace, grace, grace extended to sinful people from the beginning. Since we ran from him in sin, he sought us out. He sought Israel out, and he sought those who were in his church out. We have a debt we could not pay. It was atoned for in Christ under the new covenant. It was temporarily atoned for through animal and grain sacrifices under the old covenant. And in both covenants, having extended grace to us, God calls us to repent, to cast off our old way of living, and to follow in his footsteps. And all of this, church, all of this is because of one basic but profound truth about God. God loves you. He really does. He didn't have to. He wasn't obligated to. But God loves you. And so not only being loving, but being rich in love, God extends grace to us. So we've read about it being accomplished through Christ in John 3. You want to see it in a picture? Let's go to the book of Hosea and find your way again to chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 1. The background, here's the background for those just joining us. In Hosea, God comes to a choice prophet, and he says to him, Hosea, I have an assignment for you. Hosea is single. He's unmarried. He says, I want you to marry a woman named Gomer. She will be an adulteress. She will commit adultery on you over and over and over again. But I want you to marry her nonetheless. You will have children in your marriage. At least two of those children won't even be yours, but you're going to raise them anyway. They're going to be as a result of the other men that have impregnated her. But you're going to pursue her. She's going to be unfaithful. You're going to pursue her even more. And eventually she'll find herself in so much debt, in slavery actually, that you're going to have to purchase her back. And your life will be an extended example of my overarching love for Israel, with whom I have a covenant. I've upheld my end of the deal. They've rebelled against me. They've cheated on me over and over again. But I will pursue Israel relentlessly. I will pursue them. I will pursue them because I love them. And that is the same message of the New Testament, where we were what? Aliens and strangers, foreigners without hope. And the Lord Jesus Christ sought us out and drew us to himself so that we might become God's children once again. God's always faithful. If there's any unfaithfulness in the world, it's always on our part. God is always faithful. And that's the beauty of the gospel of Scripture, is what we call the good news. So we've heard about that being accomplished in John. Let's see it summarized in Hosea through the picture of his life. We're going to get right into it. Start with verse 1. And the Lord said to me, the me is Hosea, the one after whom the name is the book is named. The Lord said to me, go again. Love a woman who is, that's present tense, loved by another man and is, that's present tense, an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins, right out of the gates, we're like one verse in. We sin, God seeks. We sin, God seeks. Here we have Hosea's wife, Gomer, finding herself in understatement of the morning, some difficult circumstances. And the Bible uses Hosea, who initiates the recovery of his wife, as God initiating the redemption of his people. God is the one that initiates. God's initiative is pictured in Hosea's commission to go and take back his wife, who, present tense, is still living in sin. We too are lost by nature in sin and in debt. We are slaves to sin. That's what the Bible tells us. We are slaves to sin. We're not just attracted to it. We are enslaved to it. Apart from Jesus, we're controlled by it. We're controlled by our flesh and our selfish appetites. And even the unbeliever who at times might think, I kind of want to get away from some of this garbage in my life. It's like they don't have the capacity to. They just keep making bad decisions. They're enslaved to it. Their choices have taken them to a place where they cannot get out by themselves. And that is exactly where Gomer, Hosea's wife, found herself. What was Gomer's sin? Gomer's sin was adultery. And if you study the words just in that first verse, her sin of adultery was repeated. Go again. It was repeated. It was unrepentant. There's nothing in the verse that speaks of her calling out to her husband, sending a message, hey, come and help me, showing any remorse. It's present tense. She is an adulteress. It's repeated, it's unrepentant, and it's present tense. It's happening as God issues the commission for Hosea to go and redeem his wife. What does that tell us about God? Even while we were sinners, even while we were disinterested, even while we were unrepentant, God saw us and moved our way. Even though we may have been moving back, he moved our way. That's her sin. What was Israel's sin? Israel's sin was idolatry. Israel's sin was worshiping other gods. And the text speaks of sacred raisin cakes. That's a little weird. Sacred raisin cakes. Like, what is that all about? Well, what does a raisin come from? A grape. What does that come from? A vine. What's a vine part of? A vineyard. Do you remember last week? What's the Cadillac crop that displays God's blessings to his people? Vineyards. You can read about that in chapter 2, verse 15. God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and he talks about all those beautiful things he's going to give to his people as a sign of his love and his blessings. And one of those things were vineyards. Those were like choice crops, especially in the ancient Near East. And they would harvest those grapes, and they would dry them out, and they'd make them into raisin cakes that would last for months. They were a thing of value, a commodity that was worth something. But apparently, just as you were supposed to offer something of value to God, the true God, as a sacrifice, they had taken these signs of God's covenantal blessings, dried raisin cakes, and offered them as sacrifices to foreign gods. Where did the raisin cakes originate from? From God's blessings. They were signs of a covenant that God has made with his people. But how shameful to take a sign of a covenant and use it for idolatry. It's like on my finger, I have a wedding ring. My wife bought me this wedding ring. It is a sign that I am in a covenantal relationship with her. Imagine if I took my wedding ring and I pawned it off to buy myself a prostitute. Imagine how twisted that would be. The very sign of the covenantal relationship with my wife, for me to sell my ring to buy myself a prostitute. And yet, brothers and sisters, whenever we take that which God has blessed us with and we give it away for purposes of idolatry, that's exactly what we're doing. We're taking God's signs of covenantal blessings and we are giving them to other gods. And that makes their sin especially shameful. What is our sin? Well, our sins are many. Our sins include arrogance and anger and addictions. Our sins include greed and grumbling and gossip. Our sins include stealing and selfishness and stinginess. We could take the entire alphabet and probably come up with at least three sins for every letter. We've been pretty creative as human beings in rebelling against God. And yet still, there we have God seeking us out, calling us back, offering forgiveness. Hear it, but feel it. You ever question that God loves you? Really? I think I do. Maybe not so much up here. Probably not with my lips. But here, yeah. Probably sometimes I question that. God loves us in an astonishing way and seeks us out. Where does God seek us out? You would assume that if God wants to maintain his reputation, he would pick churches to seek people out in. And it's true, God does seek people out in churches. We've had many people's lives altered during weekend services in our church over the years. Many people's lives have been altered. Many people have felt the weight of conviction and been converted to Jesus. But God is so loving that he's also willing to go to shameful places, dark places, and seek us out. And here we have that pictured in Hosea's pursuit of his wife. Where was Gomer when God asked Hosea to go and take her back? Where was she? Was she at the mall? Was she hanging out with some pals at the local coffee shop? Was she out buying a new pair of shoes? No, Gomer was at the slave auction. And she wasn't bidding on a slave, she had become a slave. We don't know why, but it's not hard to guess. She was there because she was indebted. There's only three reasons why you can become a slave. You can become a slave as a result of war. You can be captured and made into a slave. You can be born to slave parents and be born a slave. The only other way to become a slave is because of debt. The first two clearly don't apply to her. She was an Israelite. She was married to an Israelite man. She wasn't captured in war. She wasn't born a slave. She was a free woman married to a free man. But she was in slavery now. So the reason why she was in slavery is because of her debt. Maybe she'd become a cult prostitute and ripped a few too many people off. Maybe she'd spent all the money that she'd accumulated as a result of her prostitution on hedonistic pursuits, and was so in debt that somehow she ended up on the slave block, on the auctioning block. The list goes up on the door of the local tavern. The list goes up on the door of the local market for sale. And among the list of slaves to be auctioned off was Hosea's wife, Gomer. In ancient times, when human beings were auctioned off as slaves, they were auctioned off in the same way that you would auction off an animal, naked. You don't put clothing on a horse. If you're going to auction it, you want people to see how its skeletal structure. You want people to see how muscular it is. You want to see if there's any blemishes. Gomer would have been auctioned off naked in front of lots of people as a demonstration of her shame and her destitute circumstances. People knew what she'd done. Can you imagine then this man, Hosea, who had been repeatedly offended by his wife and disrespected, whose manhood had been diminished, being asked by God to go to a public, shameful place and to endure even greater disrespect and embarrassment by having to bid to put money down to buy a slave that was actually his own wife? You can imagine the whispers in the crowd. There's old Hosea. What a loser. He couldn't even keep his own wife in line. Knowing men, I'm sure there were a few derogatory comments floating through the crowd. There's that guy who couldn't even satisfy his wife. She had to go run off with a whole bunch of other men, and there he is trying to buy her back. What a desperado. What a loser. But he puts himself in that position. And the Bible tells us that he goes there and he purchases his wife back. Church, how shameful it was for God to condescend, to come down from his place of exaltation and glory, to be wrapped in the flesh of people he had created, to put himself on shameful display, to become the slave, to be crucified, naked, exposed, in front of all the world to see. What a loser. If you're truly the king, why don't you save yourself? Ha, ha, ha. He went through all of that. in order to save us. Think of all that Jesus endured for you. The shame he bore for you. Why did he come? The scriptures tell us in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not the righteous, not the free, not those without debt, but the lost. That's why Jesus came. I just don't think it's in us to extend that kind of love to others. Let's say you're a boss and you have an employee and he's bad-mouthed you to everyone else in the company. He's stealing proprietary secrets and selling them to your competitors. He's stealing your inventory. You finally have to let him go. And he wallows in his unemployment, soon burns through all the money that he's taken. He finds himself on Skid Row. If it was me, I'd be like, serves you right. Shouldn't have done it. Can you imagine being the employer who then goes and finds the man on Skid Row and invites him to work back at the company to hit the restart button, pays off all his debts, takes it out of the inheritance that was supposed to be passed on to his own children and reinstates this person even though they never said sorry in the first place? But here we have God demonstrating that kind of love for us. In verse 2, the scriptures read, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. The word lethek is present only once in the scriptures, and that's why it remains untranslated, because we're not totally sure what it means. But the payment that Hosea puts down to purchase his wife is in the form of silver and in the form of commodities. In the gospel, we owe, God pays. We owe, God pays. Gomer was without means to pay her own debt. Hosea pays a ransom for her. And while we do not know what a lethek is by way of measurement, we do know from Exodus 21:32 and Leviticus 27:14 what it costs to buy a slave. The cost is 30 pieces of silver. That's the price. It was mandated in the Torah to buy a slave. That's the price that would have been put upon Gomer's head. So whatever a homer and a lethek of barley is worth, or whatever the measurement it might be, we know what it's worth. It's worth another 15 shekels of silver. Hosea pays the full amount for this woman. Why didn't he just pay it in silver? Maybe because he didn't have it. So he puts down all the money he has, which amounts to 15 shekels, and then he has to come with the family groceries and add those to the pile in order to have the adequate amount of payment to buy Gomer back. She was in debt because she perhaps had become a cult prostitute, perhaps because of her hedonistic lifestyle. Either way, she was in debt and pays none of it. Hosea pays all of it. Let's fast forward to the New Testament. Draw the parallels. The gospel's the same under both covenants. The parallels are obvious. Jesus took our place and was betrayed for 30 shekels of silver. He was betrayed for the exact amount that you would pay for a slave, even though we know he was innocent. But Jesus doesn't get to keep the money. Jesus doesn't receive the money. He has to additionally pay with his own blood. But here's what the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that, let's say these next couple of words out loud. while we were still sinners. After we'd stopped being sinners? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ Jesus died for us. We owed, he presented himself as humanity's slave, bearing the weight of our sin, being sold to his creation for the price he would pay for a slave, offering all of his blood as the final sacrifice for sin, trumping all other animal sacrifices that had come before, so that he could fully atone, pay for our sin once and for all. But God showed his love for this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we sin, God seeks. We owe, God pays. And then the third verse, having paid her debt, and I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you, meaning I will be faithful to you. But I want you to be faithful to me. We sin, he seeks. We owe, he pays. Okay, here's the third one. God calls and we repent. What is repentance? Where does it fit in all of this? What does it even mean? God calls us to repent. He's like, you can't go back to your old way of living. No more whoredom, no more prostitution, no more running around with other men. You are now free. I want you to come and live with me, and I will be faithful to you. Gomer was taken away from her sin, so now she's no longer a captive. She's no longer a slave. Her debt has been paid. But after her debt is paid, after atonement has been made, her husband says, now you need to live differently. Repentance is not, hey you, you need to unchain yourself. That's not repentance. Repentance is not, hey, you know that sin that's cluttering up your life? You know that slavery that you have to sin? Unchain yourself from it. That's the message of other religions. Never works. Unchain yourself. Unchain yourself. Take off your own shackles. It doesn't work. Repentance is not unchain yourself. You've already been unchained through Jesus. He's atoned for sin. Repentance is, here's what repentance is. Don't return to your old ways. Because if you return to your own ways, you will find yourself enslaved to them again. I've taken off the chains. Stop living like a slave. Don't go back to the whipping post. Live as the free man or woman that you are. I have bought you with a price. You can't unslave yourself. No one's ever done that. Slaves have ran away. But to be unslaved, someone has to declare you to be free. Or someone has to pay your slave price. Jesus has done that. Jesus says in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Meaning, I've not come to call those that are free and clear from sin and debt and damnation, even though there aren't any. I have come to call slaves to repentance. What is sin? How does it work? Sin is a deadly thing. Sin is the absence of obedience to God. Sin is like taking a vacation. I like taking vacations at times. They usually cost a little more money than I'd hoped. But it's worth it. You go away for a week or 2 weeks, spend a lot of money. But eventually the expenditures stop and you're back home and you're working and finances right themselves again and you start to save up a little more money maybe for your next vacation. But sin is like going on a very fun vacation and then for the rest of your life being billed for it. Being billed for it beyond your ability to pay, like 300% interest, so that you remain bankrupt. It's like, hey, come on down south. We're going to give you a week vacation. It's going to be awesome. How much is it going to cost me? We'll worry about that later. And so you go on the vacation, you come back and you find out it's whatever your income is times 10 for the rest of your life. Like, I can't pay that. Oh, well, you're our slave now. I hope the fun was worth it. That's what sin is like. Yes, it's pleasurable or we wouldn't do it. Yes, it's attractive or we wouldn't pursue it. But at the end, it just enslaves you. But holiness, that's a whole different thing. Holiness and righteousness frees you from indebtedness and pays over and over again in peace and joy and satisfaction in a sense that you're squared up with God. So Hosea goes, he pays the fine. He pays the slave price. And then he says, hey, I need you to repent. I need you to turn away from your former way of living and follow me. And that's the message that God has delivered to us as well. I don't expect you to cast off all your immorality to get my attention. But I do need to ask you something. Having had your sins erased, you need to repent and follow me. This might be helpful for you because we don't always get a lot of time in our Sunday services to study systematic theology. But systematic theology is where we take the whole of Scripture and we arrange it under select topics. And we try to systematize our understanding of a particular critical issue. And when it comes to the critical issue of salvation, it can be confusing at times because there's a lot of words in the Bible associated with the doctrine of salvation. Words like adoption, regeneration, repentance, conversion, justification, sanctification, election, calling. It's like, how does all that work? As Christians, when we study the doctrine of salvation, we systematize it, we have something that's known as the order of salvation. In fancy theological words, it's the ordo salutis. Chris knows that because he just graduated. You can ask him all about it later if there's any confusion afterwards. The order of salvation takes the words of the scriptures that relate to salvation and puts them in systematic order for us. I'm going to share them with you, but here's what you need to know. They're not necessarily ordered in terms of time, but they are ordered in terms of logic. So some of them might actually take place at the same point in time, but logically one comes before the other or after the other. And we'll bring them up on the screen here, and then I'll tie this into this concept of God's atonement and God's calling and the call to repent. So first of all, God elects. He elected Israel and he elects his church. And that's based upon his sovereign good pleasure. He atones for sin. So under the old covenant, we were temporarily atoned for because of animal sacrifices or grain offerings. Under the new covenant, our sin is atoned for through the sacrificial shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection. Now that Christ has atoned for sin, we are called. God calls us through preachers. God calls us through the proclamation of his word. God calls us through the work of his Spirit. He calls people to himself. When he calls, he then regenerates. The regeneration is a word which basically means to take that which is dead and make it alive. So we have three constituent parts that compose every one of us. We have a body, you can see that. We have a soul, and we have a spirit. Because of sin, when you're born, your body's alive, your soul's alive, and your spirit is dead. But God, by his grace, regenerates his spirit. This is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Having been dead in our trespasses and sins, we are made alive in Christ. The spirit comes alive, and now our capacity to have a spiritual response to the calling of God upon our lives is present. We are called, we are regenerated, and then comes conversion. And we're going to come back to this in a moment, but conversion necessitates two things from us. Even though they are undergirded by grace, they are enabled by grace, they are gifts of grace, they're also responses from the recipient of God's calling. And they are faith and repentance. I'll come back to those. Then we have justification, where God declares, okay, this person is now righteous in my sight. Then we are adopted into the family of God. We're declared sons and daughters of the King. Then the process of sanctification begins, where for the rest of our lives, we're growing in holiness and righteousness, increasingly conforming our thoughts and our attitudes to the righteousness of Christ. Then we have perseverance. God enables us to persevere to the end. If you drop the ball 5 years in, you apostatize against faith, that just demonstrates you didn't have any of the preceding things in your life prior to that point. You don't get them and then lose them. But if you lose them, it's because you never had them. And then finally, we look forward to glorification, where our bodies are resurrected, we are made new, and we spend all of eternity in heaven with God. In this, we see God's work, God's grace, over and over again. But if you focus on this idea of conversion, in conversion, we exercise faith in the message of the gospel, and we repent of our sins. We turn away. This is not a human effort. This is a God-induced thing. But we repent. We turn away. At times, we might take a little look back, but then we move forward. At times we might grab hold of the old way of life, but then we're like, no, I'm not a slave anymore. I'm not going to live like that. I'm moving past it. We repent of our sins and we turn toward Jesus Christ. So, if you're truly converted, you cannot display faith without displaying repentance. I suspect some of you were taught otherwise. You were taught, just believe the right thing. And you'll be in heaven one day. You should repent. You should confess your sins. But if you don't, you know, whatever. Because people fail to see, they think, well, repentance is a work. No. Repentance is something that we bring to the table in concert with God's grace, but it's in response to all grace. So back to Gomer. Gomer's on the auction block. Did she call out for her husband? Yes or no? Who made the sovereign decision to go seek her out? Did Gomer call out to her husband, or did God initiate through Gomer her redemption? God initiated it. Who paid the full price to get her out of her slavery? Did she pay like one shekel? Did she pay like a handful of barley? She paid zero. But having now had her chains removed, God, being displayed through Hosea, says, okay, now you need to turn away from your old way of living. You are now free. Don't act like a slave. No more prostitution, or for Israel, no more idolatry, or for us, no more materialistic living, no more hedonism, no more selfishness as a mark of our lives. You cannot show faith and fail to show repentance. And so the unrepentant life is the unconverted life. The unrepentant life is the unconverted life. This is the message of the gospel. It's by grace that God seeks us out. When he does, and he does everything necessary to free us from our sin, it's go time for you. The fullness of our salvation is still future, just as the fullness of Israel's salvation is still future. Take a look down at verses 4 and 5. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. The time will come. An extended period of time will come when there will be no kingship. There's going to be no David, no Solomon ruling you. There's going to be no sacrificial system, no pillar to guide you by day and night, no priestly garments, no false idols. The time will come. This is an extended period of time without any sacrificial system. Then verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Not the literal David, he was dead already. But the messianic king who was in the line of David, Jesus Christ. They will seek him. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. This is yet future for Israel. There have been kids from Israel among the children of Israel that have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the children of Israel as a whole have not done that even up till today. The nation of Israel as a whole has still not accepted the Lord Jesus as their Davidic king. But God says the time will come, because God is always true to his covenant, when they shall return. They shall seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. So there's better days ahead. And the same message is communicated to the church under a different covenant, the new covenant. That when God calls us and we repent and we've been adopted as his children and we are justified and we're part of his family and we're living our lives, eventually we're going to die, but there are better days ahead. God tells us in his word that he who starts a good work in us will carry it on to completion. And then if you flip to the last few chapters of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there we have this beautiful picture of suffering and mourning and weeping being no more and God calling us home and receiving rewards for the lives of faithfulness that we have lived so that we might in turn offer them back to him. We praise God because under both covenants, through all of time, since the first man sinned, we sin. But God seeks us out. We owe a debt we could not pay. But God pays it by atoning for our sins. And then he calls. He calls. And we repent. We cast off our idols. We turn our backs on the things of old. We say, no, I don't want to be enslaved to that anymore. Like, it was like that fun vacation, but now I understand it's not so fun. We renounce the things of darkness. We renounce the shame. And we embrace the new life that the Lord Jesus has offered for us as we worship him in spirit and in truth. As we keep in step with him, we walk with him, we daily abide with him. And we pour out our lives and work so that he might be glorified. And all of this is undergirded by the future hope of eternal life with God, because he loves us.